Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this moment of opening your scripture, we seek you. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to give us ready hearts and ready minds. We pray that you would use your word today to enrich our lives, to strengthen us, to challenge us, to encourage us. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Several times over the last couple of weeks, I've had occasion to notice that a lot of people are parading around under the label of Christianity while holding radically different views of life and faith. So often mutually exclusive views, but everybody claiming to have the right one, the right faith, the right way of thinking. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. It has always been so. From Job and his three friends expressing radically different views, while all of them claimed to understand and to be right with the one true God. Then there was the warring Jewish groups disagreeing over the centuries, and at one point, so at odds with each other that there was a literal civil war between Sadducees and Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders killing each other, both groups saying, we're the ones who have true Judaism. Now, Christianity has not fared any better. During the Reformation, many were killed. Protestants killed Protestants sometimes because they disagreed, and yet all the groups were saying they had the right one. So this is not a new thing, but it is rather pronounced in our society, thankfully without the killing part, but there are so many different groups, and I've just been faced with several recent circumstances where I've been in the midst of those differences, with everybody claiming and certain that they have the right way to live as a real Christian. So it prompted me to think on this question. What is real Christianity? What is it really? Which one's the right one? Or which categories are the right ones? And we might well answer that a Christian is a person who has been transformed by a work of the Lord in which God applies the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross to forgive the sins of that person. Christians are those who are saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, faith in Christ alone. And that's a good doctrinal answer, and it can be elaborated on to the benefit of the church, and it often is. But that only touches on part of the problem. Many are those who hold to a great doctrinal statement and still have really messed up actions, really messed up lives. They have views that seem to be in conflict with what they have just affirmed. So maybe another important question that could be added to the mix to help us think about who and what a real Christian is what does a real Christian do? What does being a Christian do to a person? If God has in fact changed that person, what does that look like as the person lives life? So today we're going to think about these issues, and we'll be doing so looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and thinking about what Christians do. Now, this passage describes what happened in response to a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached right after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles in a very powerful way, first time in the New Testament era, and Peter preached a sermon. Now, there were thousands of listeners. They were Jews from all over the Greco-Roman world. They had traveled to Jerusalem for the Jewish celebration called Pentecost. They had come together for the feast. Jerusalem was crowded, and the Holy Spirit had come on the disciples in a way that drew a lot of attention. There was a loud noise. There were some strange visual phenomena, and everybody within hearing and seeing came closer together to find out what in the world was going on. And so thousands of people were gathered around the disciples, focusing their attention on the disciples, and Peter preached a sermon. He called the crowd to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They were told that they were guilty before God, and then they were called to repentance so that they could be forgiven. And this passage that we're about to read describes what happened immediately after that sermon and after that call to repentance. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 41, Scripture says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, what this passage is describing is a fundamental internal change that God produced when he brought these people to faith. This is what happens within a person who is a true Christian, a biblical Christian, a Christian like these Christians and not like some other use of the label. This is what happens when a person comes to Christ. But Christianity is a word, and Christian is a word that is used to describe so many radically different things that we have to be very careful to think about this passage, to take it at face value, to understand where the boundaries are. What is a real Christian? What does a Christian do? Now, verse 41 uses a very interesting way to describe this event in which a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, to become a Christian. It says, "So then, those who had received his word." Now, the reference there is to the things that Peter had said in the sermon. And it's a very enlightening phrase. Some received that word, others did not. Some were willing to agree with what Peter said and adjust to it, others were not. Now, the Bible tells us why it is always that way. It's always so. Some people believe and some people do not, and you can't change the ones who do not. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So something had to happen in the people who received the message to enable them to receive it. Otherwise, it would have continued to be foolishness to them as it was to the people who did not respond. They had been natural, they had been unspiritual, and then something changed, and they were enabled to hear and receive spiritual things. Now, Peter's message had been very direct, very hard to receive, very much a challenge to each individual listener. He had clearly articulated their guilt before God, their need for a fundamental change. The message began with hope of heaven for all who call upon the Lord. It ended with a call to turn away from everything else, turn away from enmity with Christ and be reconciled to him by repenting and receiving forgiveness. Now, people only receive a message like that when God is doing a work in them. The person has to undergo a radical internal change to be able to embrace that kind of message. He has to recognize his sin and admit it to himself and confess it to God and cry out for mercy. So this is a mark of the behavior of people who actually come to Christ. It starts right at the very beginning. They're willing to hear God's word. They're willing to hear the message of the gospel. This is a fundamental change that takes place in a person's heart, enabling a person to agree with God on God's message. Now, those who received Peter's word were then baptized. This was a public declaration that they now belong to Jesus Christ, having accepted him as the Messiah. They broke with the old life, including its religious traditions, and they sealed the deal with this public proclamation of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Only some of the listeners were changed. It was those who received the word, but those who did followed through with this outward action of allegiance to Jesus. There were about 3,000 people who were transformed by God that day. The rest just didn't believe it. They didn't buy it. It was still foolishness to them. Now, it's very easy to get caught up in this number. 3,000 people in one message, in one day. And maybe it would be really easy, and it's often done, that you would look at this sequence of events leading up to this and try to imitate those, thinking that we can produce these results. And many have claimed that this is the norm, and that this is available to anybody who has enough faith. If you could just generate enough faith, if you can just muster up enough faith, then you can have an instant megachurch just like happened here. But a hard look at the New Testament reveals that that wasn't the norm even for the apostles. There were other times when people rejected the message en masse, when the church struggled. There were other times when very few underwent this change that only God can give. So God works for his purposes, sometimes in wonderful periods of blessing that we all long for and would delight in, and sometimes in periods of struggle and challenge. So the lesson, there is a lesson in this vast number of people coming to salvation, but it's not that we need to try to imitate this. What it tells us is that God has incredible power to save. He has incredible willingness to save. Nothing can hinder him from saving. He can take the most hardened people on the planet and save them by the thousands. And on that day, he gave us a glimpse of his power to save and of his magnificent grace. Now, for those who had received the word, there were some immediate results. There was not just that willingness to hear the word, which continues, but there were continuing results. Their lives were changed. They no longer acted the way they acted before. There were changes in their behavior, not just in their doctrine. These characteristics of brand new Christians that are described here may be a little bit hard for us to process because we live in a society that is reaping the fruit of generations of easy believism, of American religiosity, of patriotic perversion of Christianity. We just lump it all in together. And so we may have to stretch a little to realize these features are what describe a real Christian. If these are the things that were immediately characteristic of these Christians' lives, then what are we to think when people have the opposite characteristics and accept those opposite characteristics as normal for Christians? If God has changed these people to produce these instantaneous results, what are we to make of those who claim the same change and display none of the results? Whatever our struggles may be, this fundamental change is described here in clear terms. This is what a biblical Christian looks like. This is what we do. These are immediate results. These are not something that finally you get after 40 years of struggle. This came right away. And verse 42 speaks of four things that these Christians were devoting themselves to from the very beginning. We'll see a fifth one a little bit later, but verse 42 has four of them. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So these brand new converts who heard this message and believed the message and were transformed and were baptized were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. During the time when the New Testament had not yet been written down, it was the apostles who taught New Testament truth to the church. They're described in Scripture as the foundation on which the church is built because they filled the void until the Scriptures were completed. They taught the truth with authority from God. They provided the standard to which people could look when the New Testament was not yet fully written. Now, we no longer have apostles in the sense that these 12 were apostles. because we have truth with authority from God in the completed revelation of Scripture. So our equivalent of the apostles' teaching is the Scripture itself. So the impact of this first statement is that these brand new Christians were continually devoting themselves to biblical truth from the first day. They were devoting themselves to truth from God's word. Christians love biblical truth. We love it in a way that is distinct from the nostalgic love that some people have for the Bible, especially here in the Bible Belt. It's not just the idea of having a Bible that we love. It's not the freedom that we have to have a Bible that we love. It's not just an idea or a tradition of having a Bible in our home. It's not a shallow emotional attachment to a closed book that characterizes the lives of real Christians. I mean, it is possible to love the Bible as a tradition and as a part of one's heritage and as an idea. It's possible to do all of that with or without actually loving the content or measuring your life by what the Scripture says. But these brand new converts were distinct from so many in our time in that they actually devoted themselves to the truth. And that kind of devotion means that you obey what you learn, because you can't be described as being devoted if you just know about it but never do it. They were willing to put themselves under the teaching of God's apostles. They were willing to learn. They were eager to learn. They were willing to remember and embrace and obey what they learned. A person who has a strong emotional attachment to the Bible but never opens it is in a different category from these people being described in Acts 2. These were Christians devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it says they were devoting themselves to fellowship. And my wife, when we were first married, worked on military aircraft, and she worked on a team that had a psychologist, because I don't know why. She was a really nice lady, didn't have much experience with Christianity. And my wife said to her one day, "Oh, we're having a fellowship tonight." And she went, "What's a fellowship?" We changed our language. We don't try to talk with words people understand. This was not a church person. We're having a party tonight, getting together with people from our church. So they don't go, "What's a fellowship?" But we need to understand what this word means. It is an important word. It is in Scripture. These new Christians were devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, the word fellowship means shared participation. You can have fellowship in anything. You can have shared participation in your favorite restaurant, if they're serving right now. You can have shared participation in a fishing club or in a government party, a political party. You can have shared participation in anything you're doing anything with other people in. This is Christian fellowship. It's shared participation in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what they were devoting themselves to. To our common participation in Christ. Stated very simply, this means that Christians love each other and we love to get together and talk about our Lord. It doesn't mean we eat. For several years, I thought that's what fellowship meant. I mean, it was that kind of church. They could really cook, and I was a little kid. It's not about eating. It's about together in something. And Christians, real ones, love to talk about our Lord. We make the necessary commitment to spend time with each other. We work our schedules so that we can spend time with each other. We stretch ourselves when it's necessary so that we can do this thing we love. We're devoted to fellowship in Christ. And these Christians were from the very first day. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And then it says, and to the breaking of bread. Now we get to the eating part, right? Now, this is a reverence to the Lord's Supper. This was how the church often broke bread together. It's doing that ordinance that Jesus gave us to remember his death until he comes. This is the most solemn moment of self-reflection in the life of a Christian. You know, there's that warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that some people were sick and some had died because they were taking the Lord's Supper in a flippant way. And so before we partake, we really need to check ourselves. And if there's something we need to repent of, we need to do it now, or we need to let those elements pass by. So this is a reference to that whole process, all of that called to mind by this expression, the breaking of bread. These Christians were devoting themselves to repentance, to checking themselves, to having the Lord cleanse their hearts again. Christians are people who repent, not just once at the beginning and never have to do it again. We still sin, and we regularly have to check ourselves. We're different from this world now because we cannot be content in our sins. And so we look again to Christ, and particularly in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. We look again to him as the one who solved the problem of sin and the one who can cleanse us again. Like he washed Peter's feet, he said, he'll wash us again. Actual Christians, biblical Christians, the Christians that are defined by the way the New Testament defines us, are people who deal with their sin and repent again. And these people were that from the first day. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship in Christ. They were devoted to this breaking of bread and this self-reflection that comes before the Lord's Supper. And then it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. Now this indicates, if you're devoting yourself to prayer, it indicates that you have an understanding of where your blessings come from. And as a creature, you need to go to your Creator and ask for what you need and give him the praise that he deserves in prayer. It indicates we're aware of all of that and we're determined to seek our Lord regularly. And from the first day, these new converts were committed to that. They've been changed, and this is one of the marks of that change. Now, it's true of all of these characteristics that they can ebb and flow somewhat in your life, but it's particularly true of this one. If you're doing what I hope you're doing and you're measuring your life by these standards and saying, well, am I like those Christians? And to what degree am I like those Christians? This fourth one might be a problem. We have to think carefully. Sometimes we're not as faithful in prayer as we know we ought to be. And many Christians struggle with being diligent and faithful in scheduled times of prayer. We do want to be willing to test ourselves by the scripture, but how do we approach this part of the passage if our prayer life is not doing real well right now? You know, it's on again and off again, and maybe right now it's off again, and now I'm confronted with this verse. How do I think through that? I mean, prayer is a touchy subject because very few Christians are satisfied with their prayer life. We don't all go around going, I'm doing great at that. I've got that one pegged right now. You know, no, it's not that good. It could be better. Even if it's pretty good, it could be better. And then a great many lost people are devoted to prayer to some God or another or some substitute for God. I mean, how do you measure this? Being stressed that you don't pray enough could mean that you're not like these people. I mean, that is a possibility. And if it's that, then you'll be unlike these people on all four of these. But it could also mean you need to be more disciplined and to find a place and to set a time and to spend intentional time praying to your Lord. So maybe the way to think about all of these, but especially this characteristic, is to ask what you do when you have a need. For example, you might not be as devoted to the scripture right now as you ought to be, but if you're not, then at least when you're confronted with the scripture, your heart is going to respond in the right way. You're going to get it. You're going to understand the importance. You might not be as dedicated to the fellowship right now. It's much harder right now. But when you get it, you thrive on it. You love it. And so maybe if your prayer life is not as great as it ought to be right now, what is the impulse of your heart when you have a problem? Does your heart just instantly, does your mind just instantly go, "Oh, Lord, help"? Or does that fail to enter your mind? What about when something wonderful happens? What's your impulse? Is it to be grateful and to praise God and thank Him for this great thing? Or does that fail to enter your mind? I mean, your discipline will ebb and flow somewhat in life. That's inevitable. But there's a fundamental change behind these characteristics. And so if you have these characteristics, there'll be some way to see it. Maybe just when you have a problem sometimes. Maybe just when something great happens and you thank the Lord or you don't. That would be indicative of something. Real Christians pray, and we do devote ourselves to prayer. And the devotion is not just discipline. It's an inclination of the heart that will prompt us to pray in hardship and in rejoicing, even if our discipline has slipped some. Now, after telling us of these fundamental changes, Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, humanly speaking, Luke is inspired to describe a period of great blessing in the church at Jerusalem. And we need to see it as that. This is a period of blessing. In reading the rest of this book, it's obvious that the church did not always experience these blessings all the time. It's not that we're to take this as something we should expect every week. Same with the 3,000. It wasn't always like this. But this was a time of incredible blessing. These people who had come from all over the known world, who had their own languages, but also probably spoke Greek and maybe some Hebrew, they didn't go home. These 3,000 stayed in Jerusalem because their lives had been transformed. They didn't want to go back where they would be the only Christians, and so they stayed. And they had some tremendous blessings as a congregation. Everybody was enjoying it immensely. Verse 43, it says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." And as he describes for us this period of blessing, Luke tosses in a fifth characteristic of genuine Christians. Real Christians are generous. Real Christians give. That's what we do. We give. Look at verses 44 and 45. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." These brand new converts shared their earthly possessions with other believers who were in need. They didn't merely give a little something when they had some extra. It says they sold off their assets in order to meet the needs of these other Christians. Winston Churchill was one of those odd people parading around under the label of Christianity. He was a nominal Anglican all of his life. And he was very forthright about his lack of association with the church. He said of himself, "I am not a pillar of the church. I am a buttress supporting the church from the outside." That's how he described it. But he did have a good understanding of these two verses. Prior to World War I, socialism was trying to take over parts of Europe. And Churchill evaluated it this way. He said, "The Christians said, 'All mine is yours.' And the socialists say, 'All yours is mine.'" This was not socialism. These people owned property and they sold it and gave the proceeds, because you have 3,000 people who don't have jobs. They didn't go home. They have needs, and people were selling what they had and sharing it with everybody so that everyone could continue to be sustained and have their needs met. This was sacrificial giving of property they owned. They had the right to keep it or dispose of it. This is what they did with it. The people in this congregation apparently knew each other well enough to be able to manage this. They knew some people who had needs, and they met those needs. Later in the book, as the church grew more, we see people selling property and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet because it's more complicated with more people, and we need the leaders to decide how this goes so that somebody's not getting a double portion while somebody else misses out completely. But through this whole thing, they gave. They had a new perspective on stuff and on money. And they didn't cling to it anymore. They wanted to use it for God's glory. They wanted to use it for these Christians that they loved. What we do with money is a powerful indicator of where we are spiritually. Well, Luke goes on describing this period of blessing. Look at verses 46 and 47. He says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. All of these internal changes were producing some delightful results. They were of one mind. The way that works is not everybody get on board with what I think or with what you think. The way that works is everybody's pursuing the mind of Christ. And so they were doing that, and they were of one mind. They all got to the same place on any important issues. They were filled with joy because these things that they've devoted themselves to tend to produce joy because God is blessing them, and they're aware of it, and they're walking with Him. They're filled with joy. And they're worshiping together regularly. They're eating together regularly. They're loving this. And they're praising God in all of it. It looks wonderful. And it looks so wonderful here that if you've not panned back a little and looked at more of the book of Acts, you might think that this is just a little Christian utopia temporarily, that there were no pressures on these people, that there was nothing hard. This actually, we need to understand, this is happening in the midst of great hardship. These people were being persecuted. There was financial trouble in the church because you got 3,000 added that don't have jobs. These blessings described in the last part of Acts 2, came in the midst of significant problems. And yet these real Christians were able to live in joy and sweet fellowship because of this change that had been worked in them. I mean, how do they do that? It can only be because of the change God has worked, and that they're devoting themselves to the right things, and so they're reaping a benefit. The central feature of this passage is the idea that when God changes a human life, it works. The life changes. There are new characteristics. The transformation that takes place when God redeems a human soul is fundamental. The person is changed from the inside out. He's not tacking something on. He's not saying, try Jesus. Okay, I'll try Jesus. He's been transformed. That cannot help but produce a radical change in the way a person lives. Now, for much of our culture, for many of the people I was thinking about when I introduced this sermon, this passage is an indictment. This is a wake-up call. People can't be all over the place and all claim to have the same thing. It doesn't work. Somebody cannot hate the Scripture, resist the Scripture, argue with the Scripture, seek constantly to twist it so they can override it and have what these people have. They cannot refuse to deal with their sin day after day, year after year, and claim with any logic to have what these people have. They cannot decline to pray day after day, month after month, year after year, and be what these people are. And they cannot think of never giving anything to anyone and lay claim to what these people had. It's absurd to think that this and its opposite can be produced by the same change. If we read with any understanding this description of what happened in the church at Jerusalem, it is a stunning rebuke to American religiosity and the easy believism that brought us to this point. Now, it may be, and I hope it is, that this passage has affirmed you. You're looking at this going, you know, I'm far from perfect, but I've had these four changes. I've got these five characteristics when you include the giving. I'm far from perfect, but I am like this. This is the change that was brought about in me. So maybe this has affirmed you in your faith, and that's great if it did. But if it hasn't done that, then there are two possible ways that this text applies. Beyond affirming and encouraging us, this text might convict someone of a need to be saved. You may look at this, honestly measure your life by it and say, oh, that's not me. I've never experienced that. And if you have not undergone this kind of transformation, then you still need to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. You need to come to Christ and ask him for mercy. Confess your sin to him and trust that what he did on the cross is sufficient to bring you to God and have you be welcomed. So that's one way this could apply beyond affirming you. The other way it may apply is to call you back to what you have had but are not enjoying now. And maybe that's your condition. You've known these changes and the devotion to these things. You've tasted this. You've experienced it. When you look at this passage, you go, you know, that's exactly what happened to me. But the years go by. And the sad reality is that for a great many Christians, that they fail to maintain this kind of devotion that they once had. This is an entirely different problem from the problem of false conversion. This is a problem for which Jesus rebuked the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. You have left your first love, meaning himself. So for a Christian who has had all of this and has somehow lost it, seeing a new Christian and all of that initial joy and excitement and devotion can be very convicting. Reading a passage like this one can be very convicting. For Christians who have drifted from initial devotion, this passage is a powerful reminder of the standard of the Christian life. This is how we're supposed to live. And if this is not how we're living, we absolutely must find a way to hit the reset button and get back to where we're supposed to be. We're going to be miserable until we do. And so if that's your condition, what are you going to do? What will you do to solve that problem? You may need to set aside a time for prayer and fasting. Cry out to the Lord. Put you back where you need to be. You may want to go away for a more extended time of prayer and somewhere out of your normal routine. The wilderness is still great for that, if you can stand to be out there. What will you do? You may need to be more immediate. Run immediately to your private place for prayer. Fall on your face and ask God to forgive you and to restore you. We cannot tolerate in ourselves a loss of our first love for the Lord. What are you going to do? Find a way to get back where you need to be. So these are the possible lessons from this text. Maybe this affirms you in your salvation. Maybe this has awakened you to a false conversion and the danger that you're in, living at odds with the Lord, and you need to repent and believe the gospel. Or maybe this has affirmed you in your salvation, but convicted you about where your life has descended to and called you back to where you can be again. I pray the Lord would apply His word to every one of us according to our need. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your scripture, for its affirming power for those who believe, for its convicting power in the lives of those who don't. Lord, we pray that we would live well for you, that we would demonstrate what Christians do. We pray you would use your word according to our need to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.